We'll now turn to our scripture reading for this afternoon, which you'll find in the book of Ephesians, or the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read all of the chapter just now. Ephesians chapter 2, let us hear God's own holy word. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. Congregation, if you have your Psalters, you can turn in them to the back of your Psalter and to page 49. And to Lord's Day number 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And this afternoon we want to focus on the first question and answer that you find there, which asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? Answer, that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Well, congregation, brothers and sisters, few things are more precious to the Lord Jesus Christ than the church. For the church belongs to Christ. It's his body and bride which he purchased with his very own blood. And yet, sadly, very often today, few things are more neglected and devalued in contemporary society, and sometimes, sadly, even among professing Christians, than the church and what the Bible says about it. You'll often hear people say things like, well, you can be a perfectly good Christian without ever having to go to church or to associate with other believers. Or people will assert that you can worship God just as well, perhaps even better, out walking on the hills or taking in the beauty of the created order, as you can cooped up in a stuffy church building, going through the dull routine of a church service. And so while they'll tell you perhaps that they love Jesus, and they might even say perhaps that they love his body, they don't want to be part of a local congregation or church of God's people. Because they'll say very often, well, sure, the professing church is just full of hypocrites anyway. So why would I want anything to do with it? Or they'll tell you, well, the church does nothing but argue about doctrine and petty things that only lead to division and ill feeling, and so we'd be better off without it. And so for many people, any attachment to the church or a local body of professing believers, it's simply seen as optional. It's purely a matter of personal preference. In spite of the fact that all through Scripture, we see believers gathered and organized and identified in a visible way as the people of God in an alien world. And you see very often the confusion which exists in the minds of many people about these things. It's because they've never really grasped what the church actually is according to the Bible and what it exists for in the world. And it's vital, therefore, that we do take the time to come to a right understanding of the true nature of the church and its function and purpose, just as the early church sought to do. That's why the framers of the Apostles' Creed made the doctrine of the church one of the fundamental articles of the Christian faith. And that's why we must continue to confess our belief in the Holy Catholic Church of Christ and the communion of saints. Because, you see, we believe the life and the fellowship and the work of the church is vitally important to the well-being of God's people and the furtherance of the glory of God in the world. This afternoon, then, I want to begin to look at Lord's Day 21 and the doctrine of the church which it presents by focusing, as I said, on question and answer 54 of the Catechism, which asks the question, as we just read, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? And it would be good for all of us to ask ourselves that very personal question, especially at the present time when we are unable to gather together for corporate worship and we're being denied access to the public means of grace. I mean, does it even bother you that God has taken away these things from us? Or are you content to carry on, for things to carry on as they are? Well, we'll seek to answer the question the Catechism asks here then by looking firstly at the miracle of the church. Then secondly, we'll look at the marks of the church. And then lastly, we'll concentrate on the membership of the church. Well, let's begin then by looking at what the Catechism says about the miracle of the church. For you'll notice that it states at the very outset that the Church of Christ is not a human organization. It's not something that man has created. The church is God's creation. For you see, it is the result of the work of the Son of God, who from the beginning to the end of the world is engaged in the work of gathering, defending, and preserving for himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life. And that's the first truth we need to grasp then, as we begin to think about the true nature of the Church of Christ, that it is a miracle. Because stop and think about it. Why should there even be a church in any given place in the world? And more particularly, why should there be a church or body of believers here in Mitchell that can legitimately be referred to as the Church of Christ? It's not because of the activity of anyone here or anyone else for that matter. No, it's because of the work of Jesus Christ himself, who is the King and Head of the church. For as he said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the church here and the church anywhere then, it owes its existence completely and entirely to the sovereign and mighty work of Jesus Christ. For it is his church, and he alone is the one who has brought it into being, and he alone can maintain its life and existence. Because you see, the church is not a merely earthly institution, and nor is it simply a meeting place for like-minded individuals, as many people seem to think. The church is a living, spiritual organism formed by Christ and belonging to Christ, which is why in the Bible the church is called the body of Christ and his bride, because it has life only from him by virtue of the fact that each of its members are united to him by faith, and he has now bound himself to them then to love and care for them and to go on preserving them from all of his and their enemies. And Christ has been doing this amazing work of gathering a people to himself from out of the whole human race and defending and preserving them, as the Catechism says, from the beginning of the world up until now. And he will go on performing this work to the end of the world until all of his people who have been chosen to everlasting life have finally been united to him. For you see, it's only then that all of the saints of every age and generation throughout human history will finally sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the saints of God in the kingdom of heaven, as we read in Matthew chapter 8. But the way in which Christ does this amazing work of gathering, defending, and preserving his people, it's through his Spirit and his Word, as the Catechism says. As I'm sure you know, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means gathering or assembly. And it comes from a combination of two Greek words meaning called out ones. Because you see, the church as defined by Scripture is an assembly or community of persons who are called out by God through his Word and Spirit to be his people. And that's why the preached word has and must continue to have such a central place in the life of the church then. That's why the pulpit occupies a central place in the life of Reformed churches at least. Because you see, the word is the principal means that Christ uses to effectually draw people to himself. And never forget then that it is Christ himself who comes through his only divinely appointed messengers to preach the word. That's what we read in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 2. And all of the ambassadors of Christ, they may well be mere men in and of themselves, but nevertheless, they are divinely appointed and called by Christ to be the heralds of everlasting life. And so you ought not to lightly dismiss the message they bring, however poorly you might think it is delivered at times. For you see, it's that same word which they proclaim which will judge you at the last. For it will either become an aroma of death leading to death in your experience, or an aroma of life leading to life in your experience, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because you see, always remember, the Spirit is striving with you through that word every time it is preached. And you are either hardening yourself against it then, or it is becoming a saving means of life and grace to you as you respond to it in faith and love through the saving operations of the Spirit as he works with that word. And while the ministers of the gospel are not called then to do the work of the Spirit in effectually applying the word, they are called to faithfully proclaim from week to week as the ambassadors of Christ. Nevertheless, they do so. They go forth to sow the seed of the word, because they know, as Isaiah says, it shall not return to God void, but it shall accomplish what he pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing for which he sent it, because it will prove sufficient to accomplish the purposes of God in the lives of his people until the end of time. And we should never forget that, the sufficiency of the Word of God and the power of the Word of God to work effectually in the lives of God's people. And you see, that's why every effort on the part of the devil and all of his agents throughout history to quench the influence of the Spirit and the Word and to destroy the Church of Christ, they're absolutely futile. For as the words of the well-known hymn, Onward, Christian Soldier, says so well, crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the Church of Jesus constant will remain. Why? For gates of hell can never 'gainst the Church prevail. For we have Christ's own promise, which can never fail. And Christ is building his Church, and he will go on building his Church by gathering, defending, and preserving it by his Spirit and Word. And despite its obituary being written multiple times then, it will be victorious in the face of all who would oppose it and seek its destruction. Reminds me of the rather comical story I read about some native Indians in the northwestern plains of America who were determined to resist the invasion of a railroad in their vicinity, the time when the nation of America was being formed. And they'd done everything in their power to prevent the making of the railroad itself. But having been defeated in their endeavors, they then resolved to obstruct the passage of any train that would run over it. So having learned when a swift express train was due to pass over the railway line, 100 of those Indians, they prepared to set their plan in motion. And so they secured a cable-like rope, which they believed capable of standing, withstanding any shock or strain. And so they arranged themselves 50 on each side of the track, and they stretched it out across the track in front of the oncoming train. Well, I'm sure as you can guess, the oncoming train paid no attention to that rope as it ploughed through it, but the air was presently filled with 100 Indians. Well, you see, as foolish as that attempt by those Indians in their ignorance may have been, even more foolish and useless will every effort of the enemies of Christ prove to be in their attempts to hinder the progress of Christ's church in the world. And what a tremendous comfort that should be then to the church and its members. Because you see, Christ loves His church, and He gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, to the end that He might present her to Himself at the last as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and entirely without blemish, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5. And that brings us then in the second place to look at the marks of the church. For you see, because the church is the body and bride of Christ, she has certain marks or characteristics which set her apart from every other organization or body, which is why the Apostles' Creed refers to the church as the holy and Catholic church. For as we just read there from Ephesians 5, the church is holy and the church is called to be holy because it's the handiwork of Christ Himself. And therefore it is a unique spiritual creation set apart for His own holy and divine purposes. But the church is also Catholic because it's not confined by any artificial man-made barriers, nor can it ever be the possession of any one group or class of people. Because Christ's church, it transcends all of these things. Isn't that what we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2? The way in which Christ has taken Gentiles and Jews, united them in one body by removing all of the things that formerly separated them. And I want to focus then on these two marks of the holiness and Catholicity of the church. I want to notice some of their implications for how we should view the church. Well, firstly then, as we've just said, we affirm that the church is holy. But what exactly does that mean? Well, at the most basic level, it means the church is set apart by Christ to be for Christ. Because as we've already seen, the church belongs to Christ, and therefore it exists for His glory. And so even though we often speak of the churches to which we belong as being our church, we need to understand that in reality they belong to Christ. And that means then it's not up to us to set our own agendas for something that is not ours. For we are obligated as believers to always seek and serve the agenda set by Christ Himself for the church. And so to appreciate that the church is holy, it means first and foremost that we realize, that we recognize that Christ is her only lawful head and King and Lord. And that means then it's His sole prerogative to dictate to every member of His church how they are to be governed and regulated in all matters pertaining to life and practice, both personally and corporately. And so it follows logically then that membership in Christ's church, it ought to have a major impact on how we actually live and think and speak and act. That's why Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, he reminded them of who they were, that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus, and they were therefore called to be holy, to be what they were. In other words, what they were in principle was to be worked out in practice in their daily lives, in the nitty-gritty details of everyday life in the home or the workplace. For remember that sanctification is both definitive, as theologians say, as well as progressive. And it doesn't simply refer to a definitive state of being, therefore, because the Christian is a saint or a holy one. But it also refers to an ongoing transformation of heart, whereby the members of the body of Christ continually grow to be more and more like Him, both in their individual as well as their corporate lives. Because you see, every member of the body of Christ, they've been bought with a price. And that means they are therefore now called to glorify God in their body and in their spirit, which are His. And the pursuit of holiness then, and a life that is pleasing to Christ, it's not something that's optional for any believer. Because holiness is supposed to be the everyday business of every Christian. And it should manifest itself, therefore, in all of the decisions they make, all of the things that they do, hour by hour and day by day. And we need to ask ourselves continually as we evaluate our lives, is my life as a professing member of the body of Christ, is it characterized by increasing holiness and conformity to Christ? And is everything that I now do shaped by who I am in Christ and who I am now called to be in Christ? Well, the church is holy and its members are called to be holy. But the church is also to be marked by Catholicity, because it is a holy Catholic church. And when we say that the church is Catholic, we're not referring to the Roman Catholic Church, which is what many people instinctively think of when they hear that word. The word Catholic, as I'm sure you know, it simply means universal, and it's used in the Creed, therefore, to speak of the church in its totality, or the one true church extending down throughout the ages of history. For there is ultimately only one church of Christ, which He gathers from the beginning to the end of the world, from out of the human race, as we've already said. And so even though different branches of the Church of Christ may each have their own flavor and particular distinctives, they are all ultimately part of the one universal or worldwide church. Because you see, that's what's so wonderful about the Church of Christ. It cuts across all denominational and cultural and geographical boundaries. And it embraces all sorts of people from every nationality under heaven. Because, my dear friend, it's not the color of your skin or your social status that makes us members of Christ's body. It's our relationship to Jesus Christ. As we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, every believer in Christ is a member of the household of God, because in Christ they are all being fitted together as they now grow up into one holy temple in the Lord. And that means we are all part of each other, sharing in one life and having one destiny and purpose. And grasping the Catholicity of the church, it has enormous implications then for how each branch of the Church of Christ on earth views itself and how they should relate to other branches of the church. For it means, firstly, no part of the body is allowed to be parochial or insular in its outlook, because we always need to remember we're part of something that is infinitely bigger than anything we could ever be in and of ourselves. And our horizons of church life, then, they must always be seeking to reach out in love to the larger body of which we are but a part. Because love for Christ and love for the people of Christ, they go hand in hand. And it's impossible then to have a love for Christ and not at the same time to have a love for His church. But the Catholicity of the church also means that we are to be on our guard against harboring a party spirit or a not one of us kind of mentality, whereby we're inclined to look down our noses at other believers because of differences in dress or background or whatever else. That's the very thing for which Jesus chided His disciples so severely in Mark chapter 9 and verse 38, when they forbade a follower of Christ from doing what he was doing, because he said, "He's not following us. He's not one of us." And Jesus said, "Forbid him not." And we need to remember then, unity in Christ, it does not necessarily entail uniformity in every particular. And the danger is, and I've seen this in churches, we can become so blinkered by the particular concerns and distinctives of our own little congregation or denomination that we do lose sight of the fact that we are all one in Christ. And very often we can get so caught up with defending what we think is the truth that we ignore the requirement of Christ to love all of the members of His church as our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Not because we necessarily see eye to eye with them in everything, or that they dot every I and stroke every T of our particular creed or confession, but because of the life that we share in Christ as the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that brings us then in the last place to look briefly at the membership of the church. For you see, what unites the people into one body and makes them members of the true church of Christ, it's not all of the outward things that we can so often associate with the church. It's their true faith in Jesus Christ, as the Catechism reminds us. Because you see, every person in every age of history who does truly repent of their sin and believes in Christ to wash away that sin is part of the body of Christ. And you see, being part of His body, they have the wonderful assurance then that they are and they forever shall remain a living member thereof. And that's what we need to understand then about the membership of Christ's church. Every member is a living member. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, God, by his grace, has made his people who were dead in trespasses and sins alive together with Christ, having saved them through faith. And they're not part of Christ's body then because of their parents' faith or their membership of a particular denomination or congregation. Not at all. We must be savingly united to Christ himself by our own personal faith, or we simply don't belong to him, regardless of whatever else may be true of us. For only those who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have forgiveness of sins and will inherit life eternal. And going to a particular church from Sunday to Sunday, reciting the words of a creed every week or whatever else, is not of itself necessarily evidence of true faith. Reminds me of a dream which John Wesley once had. He was much troubled in his spirit regarding the disposition of various branches of the church toward one another. And in his dream he was led to contemplate the chances of each in reference to their future happiness or punishment. And during the course of that dream he was first transported in his mind to the gates of hell. And he asked there the question. He said in his dream, "Are there any Roman Catholics here?" "Yes," was the reply. Then he asked, "Are there any Presbyterians?" Once again the answer was yes. Then he asked, "Are there any Congregationalists?" Again the answer was the same. And then finally, being a Methodist himself, he asked, "Are there any Methodists?" Once again, the answer he received to his great indignation was, "Yes." But then in his dream, he recalled how there was a sudden transition in his mind, and he was now standing at the gates of heaven. And again, he inquired there, "Are there any Roman Catholics here?" "No," was the reply. Then he asked, "Any Presbyterians, any Congregationalists, any Methodists?" But each time the answer was the same, "No." But then he asked, "Well, who are they inside then?" And the jubilant answer was simply, "Christians." And you see, that is how it is. Because heaven is not made up of people of a particular religious affiliation or creed. It's made up of all those out of the whole human race who have put their trust in Christ alone for salvation, and thus their place in heaven is forever secured. But that's the beautiful thing about heaven. Heaven will be the eternal home of every poor sinner who has renounced all confidence in the flesh and who has rested only in the sufficiency of the merits of the Lord Jesus, the King and Head of the Church. And my dear friend, if that is true of you, whatever else may not be true of you, then make no mistake about it. You are and you forever shall remain a living member of that church. And you will dwell forever then with your Redeemer in that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But you see, Christ came to earth to make you his own, to bring you into possession of the free gift of everlasting life. Well, thank him then for that life, by now living for him, and by now walking continually in newness of life, and all of the good works which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. For you see, that is how you are to honor the cost that Christ paid to purchase his church and make you his own. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the King and Head of your church and your people. We thank you for your faithfulness down through the ages in gathering and defending and preserving a people from out of the whole human race, chosen to everlasting life. And we pray, Lord, that we would marvel at your grace and your mercy toward us, that you have worked in our hearts and in our lives to draw us to yourself, to bring us into contact with the means of grace, the word of your grace, and that the Spirit has worked mightily and savingly upon us and within us through that word to bring us into a living union with yourself. And we thank you for all that you have done in bearing with us and continuing to bless us and provide for us. And we thank you that you have bestowed upon us life eternal, and that we have, as members of your body, the glorious prospect before us of life in glory with you and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And we pray then, Lord, that we would bring a little bit of heaven here to earth through all of our daily interactions with others, that they would be able to see from our lives, from the way that we speak, from the way that we conduct all of our affairs and in all that we do, that we have been born from above, that we are in possession of the life of God. And we pray that that life would flow over into the lives of others, that we would love them, and that we would love especially your people wherever they are found, from one end of the globe to the other. We pray that you would deliver us from looking down our noses at other members of the body of Christ who don't perhaps dress and act and speak like us and even believe everything necessarily that we do. But we pray, Lord, that we would love all of the members of your body wherever they are found, that we would seek to reach out to them in love, to be open and amicable to them, and to discuss areas where we perhaps differ, and that we would seek and strive, as we are called to do, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Give us a love then for your church, for your people. Help us to pray for your people to the ends of the earth, and for all of your faithful servants in whatever church or denomination they find themselves, who go forward from week to week to faithfully sow the good seed of the kingdom. And we pray that though at times they may go forth mourning, that they would see that in due season they will come rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. And we pray for much fruit here in the life of our own congregation. We pray that you would richly bless your own word as it goes out from this pulpit, that you would apply it and mix it with faith in the hearts of all who hear it. And we pray that you would unite us one with another with the cords of love, in spite of whatever differences we may have, that we would learn to live together and love one another and strive together for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless all of us and be with us and keep us in everything we do. Guard us from sin and evil and anything that would bring shame or dishonor upon your cause and your name. Help us in all things to live a holy life, to walk with you, to love you, to serve you, to be obedient to you in everything we do, and to do it all joyfully, and to do it as unto you, the Lord. Bless us and keep us. Forgive our sins and shortcomings, we ask, and bind us all up in the bundle of life with you, the Lord. We ask it all, praying for the forgiveness of our sins, for we ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen.